The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Jude. You might want to take a note sheet if you got it outside. And I'm going to try to put some things up on the board. This is a little bit on the teaching side tonight. I hope you'll allow that for me. I also want to, for just a couple of Sundays, keep reinforcing the books that I have recommended. The three of them I've recommended, Take Every Thought Captive. It's the book by Dr. Richard Pratt. Actually, he wrote it when he was a youth pastor. He has definitely edited it since then, but you will find it extremely helpful about sharing the gospel. And then also the Addressing the Reasons for Belief, Answering 10 Essential Questions by Norman Geisler. Those are all available. And then what has become a somewhat of a standard that we've used here, and we've, of course, had Dr. Keller here to speak about these issues. It's called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. These are very helpful in the matters of defending the faith, and they have some overlap in the areas of contending for the faith. Now, let me remind you that we are into this series of contending and defending the faith in light of the fact that Satan, knowing that he has been defeated but not yet destroyed, is on an assault plan upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And that assault plan is focused with two strategies. That strategy, first of all, of intimidation. Now, sometimes he can use a state government to intimidate. Sometimes he'll use the culturally elite to intimidate. Sometimes he will use the intellectual sphere of society. Various things that he would use to intimidate the church. We've been most noticeably in the last 5 or 6 years, we have seen the rise of what would be called an almost evangelistic militant atheism and skepticism. And no longer an atheism that says we deserve a seat at the table because our position is reasonable, but now an atheism that says we own the table and there should be no such thing as religion, and that in fact it is a blight upon society and the source of most of the problems. So it is one that is attempting not only to win to atheism, but also to root out the beliefs of those who would claim the truth of God's word and the very right to believe those things, that it should be removed from society. But I've tried to make the point with you that regardless of how many times the drums beat and the horns play, I have zero fear of the church's role in society and its well-being in society due to the onslaughts from the outside. If it's state persecution, it's in those situations that the church usually grows the most. Just see what's happened in China and beyond. If it is the cultural elite, I am glad for them to challenge our thinking so that we can take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ and that we can display the truth of God's word. My bigger concern is the hundreds of churches and denominations and institutions that now litter the wayside, or as I said this morning, are footnotes in history because of not secular homicide against them, but theological suicide within them. Not the opponents from the outside, but the false proponents that occupy the pulpits and leadership inside. And so the strategy for dealing with the outside is defending the faith, and we'll get to that in 2 weeks. This week, we have been looking at the matter of contending for the faith, and that's how we are to deal with those who infiltrate. And I have made the point, and I'll say it again tonight, that we want to contend without being contentious. We want to be convincing and courageous and even compassionate, but without contentiousness. But while we would be reluctant to contend, we must not shrink back from contending. We must embrace that, because if we lose the faith, then we have nothing to offer to lost men and women in the name of saving faith. And so that must be contended for, the whole counsel of God, as Paul calls it, or the faith, as Jude calls it in the text. Now, what about these proponents, false teaching and false teachers? That's what I propose to deal with tonight in some detail, at least in giving you some things to hang some thoughts upon for you to work through in your own thought and life. And then I'd like to give you what I think is the primary ism that the church needs to be aware of, the poison pill, and how today it is being fed into the body of Christ, local churches attempting to destroy it. So that's what I would propose to do. And I'd ask now, though, that you kind of walk through some selected verses again with me in the book of Jude, some that we have not yet looked at in these last 2 weeks, but I want you to come again with me. First of all, the foundational two verses where Jude says, "Beloved," speaking to believers. Again, I want to emphasize, while pastors must lead the way, elders must lead the way, and those gifted to contend for the faith should lead the way and model and mentoring, it is the responsibility of all of us. He is telling all of us this is necessary. Beloved, to all the believers, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, so you can see that his desire, what he wanted to do, was to write about the gospel and our salvation and its implications. But I found it necessary to write appealing to you. Instead of writing to you about those things I wanted to, now I have to write to you to appeal to you. Appealing to you for what? I want to appeal to you that you contend for the faith. Not faiths, but the faith. Not the act of faith, but what we believe. That is the faith that tells us what we are to believe. That faith that is the Word of God in its whole and the gospel at its core. And that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's very important. I want you to remember that now. True teachers always affirm the sufficiency and completion of God's Word. God has spoken. He is still illuminating, but he has spoken. It has been delivered. Special delivery by the Holy Spirit through apostles and prophets. We have been given this faith in the Word of God. May I just stop there just to try to point this out to you? That's why when the last apostles were dying, an entire industry grows up in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know what it was? Men of God, called of God, who sequestered themselves away, and all they did with their life was copy manuscripts of the Word of God. Our special revelation, Christ and those whom he had instructed, were now being removed, and they realized, moved by the Spirit of God, we have got to get the Word of God recorded. And you had this extraordinary movement in the second and third centuries of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts of the 66 books of the Bible being recorded. And that's why the Reformation was so powerful, because the Reformation, realizing the technology that was at place with the Gutenberg press and the various things that we're addressing, we have got to get the Word of God into the lives of people. That's why the Reformers were ready to die for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and to get copies of it and to preach and teach it with accuracy. That's why they were doing that, because they believed this statement. So it was delivered to the saints. Now, why is it necessary to appeal for this? Because of Satan's strategy of infiltration that's described in verse 4. For certain people, Underline that. Certain people. Now, he tells you something about them. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. In other words, this is all a part of God's sovereign plan. God has a purpose even in allowing them in what they're doing. And he has not only allowed them and designated them, he has their end already established, condemnation. So you see that Jude is not engaged in personal condemnation, even though he has personal consternation. But he does remind them of divine condemnation. That is the certain end. And then he begins to describe them. Number one, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop something here. My dear friend Alistair Begg, when I was listening to him talk about this text from years and years ago at a campus crusade, he makes the point, and I echo that. I love to teach the book of Jude. One of the reasons is it's got a Presbyterian outline all the time. Presbyterian outline, 3 points, 3 points, 3 points. May grace, mercy, and peace be with you. 3 points. Kept by the Father, loved by God the Father, kept by Jesus Christ, called by the Spirit. 3 points. And I like the way Alistair said it. He said, I think Jude's favorite group was the Three Dog Night. If not that, I'm a little older. I was thinking Kingston Trio myself. If not that, how about Peter, Paul, and Mary? But anyway, he's making 3 points all the time. I mean, constantly throughout this. And here he gives 3 marks that they deny their Master and Lord. They pervert the grace of God and they're ungodly. As he talks about these certain people, he starts listing for us their characteristics. But now look what he says. Now I want to remind you. I want to remind you, isn't it interesting that those who are called to contend by Jude, he tells them, I am not informing you, I'm reminding you. There's nothing new about this. The people of God and the leadership of God's people have had to contend ever since the garden. And he says, now let me give you some historic foundations of this. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Whoa, who saved them? What, Moses, was it? Moses was the instrument. That was the sovereign Savior unfolding his plan of redemption. That Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. Afterwards, this same Jesus destroyed those who did not believe. You know why? You know what the problem was? You had a Nadab and Abihu, false teachers, false leaders. And what you end up with is a whole generation that perishes in the wilderness. What a great start. What a terrible ending. And the problem wasn't from the outside. That was Pharaoh. Where is he? He's at the bottom of the Red Sea. The problem wasn't the homicide threatened by Pharaoh. The problem was the suicide of Nadab and Abihu. And the people who said, let's go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. There's where the problem was. And then he says, let me give you a second one. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Here's a second illustration. And that is the angels who apostatize. What we're dealing with is apostasy in the church. Now, let me define this for you. Apostasy. Apostasy is when a believer or a church or a Christian institution who once stood with the truth now decides to stand against the truth. Now, they don't just automatically do that overnight. What happens is false leaders and false teachers creep in, and then they lead them from the truth they once identified with to now to stand. That's what apostasy is, to stand against what you once stood with. Very seldom do they just one day they're holding fast to the word of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, the deity of Christ, the miracles, the atoning work of Christ, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, by the blood of Christ alone. And then they just say, I'll tell you what, we're going to go up here next week and deny all that. That's not the way it happens. False teachers get in and they begin to move them away. It happened in the angelic host. Scriptures indicate that 1/3 fell into apostasy with the false teaching and false leadership of the one now called the adversary, Satan, and now are kept awaiting a final judgment when they will be cast into hell. And then he says, now remember, we got three dog night here. We got to go to number three, right? Let's go to a third one. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. He says, I've even given you the illustration of the destruction that was pointing to the eternal destruction. There was the catastrophe upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they left the truth of God's created order, that sex belongs between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And then God brings judgment upon it. And then, but ultimately, it is the judgment of not simply the fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, but the ultimate eternal fire. For no effeminate, no homosexual shall enter the kingdom of God, neither drunkard, nor immoral, nor murderer. That doesn't mean that murderers, homosexuals, and swindlers, and gluttons, and drunkards cannot be saved, but it does mean that when they're saved, the dominion of those sexual sins and gratification sins and addiction sins, that you are freed from their power, that you can be saved from them to the Lord. But they said, no, we don't want the Lord. In fact, we want our sin. So now the judgment falls upon them. But now watch. He gives you three historical settings. He gives you three historical examples of this suicide from within with false teaching and false leaders. Look at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, watch, 1, relying on their dreams, 2, defile the flesh, that's referring to sexual sins, 3, reject authority, 4, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, when he was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now stop right there. You remember, I have kept saying, and let me say it again, we must contend with courage, conviction, and compassion without being contentious. And there's my example. We do not bring condemnation. We bring what sets them free and confronts what would lead other people to condemnation. Judgment belongs in the hands of the Lord. Even Michael, the archangel, does not take upon himself to bring judgments when he comes for the body of Moses. He does not do it. He does not. What he says is, the Lord will rebuke you. It is the Lord who brings judgment, not me. He contended. He contended for the task that the Lord had assigned to him to bring the body of Moses. I don't know all that that means, but whatever it was, he contended for that. But when opposed, he dealt with the opponents by pointing them to the authority of God, not their self-important authority, not self-exalting authority. In other words, you wouldn't have found even Michael the archangel, much less apostles, running around saying, I rebuke you, I rebuke you, I rebuke you, as we are taught to do in the name of faith in these exorcism things that people promote today. It's the Lord rebuke you. That's who rebukes. Not me. He rebukes and he calls me to contend. That's what he calls me to do. Michael becomes an example of it. Now watch. There's that phrase again. Look back to verse 8. These people. Who are these people? The people who have crept in. So now we find out about these people in verse 8. Now look again in verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! They have, 1, walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, 2, Balaam's error, 3, perished in Korah's rebellion. He gives 3 more examples. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. Love feast is kind of a reference. The agape feast is referring to the Lord's Supper itself. In your agape feast, did they even work their way into the Lord's Supper? And they are, what are they? They are like hidden reefs that will destroy you as they feast with you, and they don't even have any fears. They're calloused. They're, watch, even though they work themselves into positions of leadership, they're not shepherds of the people. They shepherd themselves. See that? They shepherd themselves, feeding themselves. They're not feeding the sheep and shepherding the sheep. They're shepherding themselves and feeding off the sheep. They're hirelings, destructive, destroying the flock for themselves. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now look at verse 14. Here we go, third time. It was about these people, here these people being described again, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You think he's emphasizing ungodly there? Self-absorbed means ungodly. Repetition. Now again, look at the next verse. Here's another time. These people are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Then he says, "But you remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be," what are they? Scoffers. What are they doing? Following their own ungodly passions. Here's that phrase again. If it is these people who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, but you, in opposition, beloved, you are building yourself up in your most holy faith. You're praying in the Holy Spirit. You keep yourselves in the love of God. You're waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You have mercy on those who doubt. You save others by snatching them out of the fire. You show to others mercy with fear. We live with appropriate fear, the fear of the Lord. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And then, of course, the glorious doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you. And then he said, keep yourself. But where's your confidence in the one who keeps you? Look back to verse 1. Kept for Jesus Christ. Now go to this. That you are being kept. He who is able to keep you. Christ keeps you. The Father, through Christ, by the Spirit, keeps you. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to keep ourselves, yet our dependence is upon Him and His sovereign power. We rely upon Him. But you don't show that you rely upon Him by carelessness, but by carefulness. And so He will keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Now, let me just go ahead and just give you some download from this, having walked through the text. Let me first of all label five things for you about false teaching that is a distillation from what we've just walked through. Number one is this, is that false teaching always assaults the integrity of God's Word. God's Word is never considered sufficient. God's Word is never considered complete. God's Word is never considered inerrant. It is never considered biblical definition of infallibility, nor sufficiency, nor supremacy in the life of Christian life. There are many churches who will confessionally say the sufficiency and inerrancy of God's Word, but it is not the final word for faith and practice. For God's people, the Word of God is supreme and sufficient, inerrant and infallible. False teachers will always do what Satan did. Has God said? They will always do it. Secondly, they will add to, subtract from, or distort within the truth that's found in God's Word and all of the doctrines that are found in God's Word. There'll always be something they have to add to, subtract from. They even will claim, did you hear what I just read? They will even claim visions and dreams, extra biblical add to, or dreams and visions for biblical subtraction. They will do something to add to or subtract, claiming extra biblical authority. Now, let me stop here. Cults, of course, how do cults succeed? Cults succeed basically because of a vacuum of relationships or a vacuum of good teaching in the church. That's why they loved. I'll never forget when I was in Chattanooga as a student pastor, and all of the kids that were getting caught up in the Children of God movement in the 1970s. And when we tried to rescue them, I'll never forget, they were camped out at Kmart. And we would go and try to intervene these kids that are being led away from whatever families they had. But it was almost inevitable. It was almost infallibly true. The kids that were the most vulnerable to that false teaching were coming out of broken homes. Almost all of them. And it was just, instead of the gang on the street corner, it was the religious gang that got them. We'll be your family. And then secondly, because the pulpits nor the discipleship groups had ever properly trained them, there was a biblical truth vacuum in their life so that people could distort the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Jesus. Well, how will they do this in false teaching? Deceptively. Deceptively. Fourthly, they will finally get around to perverting the gospel. Now, I'm just going to briefly make a comment about this, and I'm going to ask you to gird up your loins and come back next Sunday night as I lay out the three ways the gospel will be attacked. But I just want to point out two things to you here. He says in this text that these particular false teachers are perverting the gospel by denying Jesus as Master and Lord, and they're perverting the gospel because the gospel, let me use the way Peter is saying what Jude is saying. They use the gospel truth as a cloak for ungodliness and sin and immorality. Paul anticipates that. He said, shall we sin that grace may abound? That's what these guys are teaching. Look, God's gracious. God's paid. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace. And God's grace is greater than your sin. And by the way, isn't God patient with sinners? And they turn God's patience with sinners into permission to sin. Why? Because of their own sensuality. There's two errors that constantly we have to be aware of the gospel. One of them, can I use the terms now? Because this is Sunday night. We go to step up, right? One term is legalism. That's the notion that God can't save me unless I add to His saving work with my obedience. That it is my work that allows God to save me, that enables God to save me. And then when we realize, hold it, I'm not saved by my works, I'm saved by grace. And I'm saved through faith. I'm saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, not by my works. But then I have to remember, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Next verse. For we are His workmanship. He's worked for us. He's working in us. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So while good works are not at the ground of my salvation, they are infallibly and inevitably to some degree in the fruit of my salvation. I'm saved by grace alone, but grace is never alone. I'm saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It always has evidences. Now, some people, in order to maintain the importance of works, will add works into the ground of your salvation. That's legalism. And then there are those who want to protect salvation by grace, so they become dismissed. They dismiss the importance of works for the Savior, not for salvation, but for the Savior and the evidence of salvation. These, of course, are perverting it. I want to make a comment that deserves much more, and I'm going to give it more attention next Sunday night, I promise. But it's this one. I meet wolves in sheep's clothing that pervert the gospel. I meet sheep in wolf clothing that preach an antinomianism that is against God's commandments in the life of a Christian. And many of them, I do not believe, are wolves in sheep's clothing. Many of them are in the pulpit doing therapy on themselves because they used to be legalists. And they think everybody else has got that problem. Not realizing there are two ditches. You got the gospel road and you got two ditches. You got legalism on one side and antinomianism or libertinism or licentiousness on the other side. And when you're preaching, you don't have the luxury just to focus on one ditch. You got to deal with both ditches. That's what the Bible does. The Bible addresses both of these problems consistently. So sometimes I think some fall in it because they're doing therapy on themselves in the pulpit, having been raised in legalistic situations. A second reason why is that some of the preaching today in the contemporary grace movement, the preachers take the easy route of not doing provocative preaching, but seeking to be provocateurs as preachers. And they don't take the time to nuance things. It's what I call sloganeering. It's what I call bumper sticker preaching. And you can't do that. You've got to take the time to drop both shoes when you're preaching and when you're teaching. If you don't, then you begin to lead people astray. But there's a third reason why. A third reason why libertinism and antinomianism is gaining a foothold today is because some people feel the way to correct legalism is to swing the pendulum to the other side. If you swing the pendulum to combat legalism, to libertinism, if you swing the pendulum, the reason I hate that pendulum swinging philosophy ministry is because I know the next generation in the church will be legalist as a reaction. I don't want my grandchildren to get a legalistic church. That means I'm not going to have an antinomian church, because that's what will happen. You don't combat legalism by a dose of antinomianism or libertinism. Let me give you a fourth thing. I'm almost done last night, but come back next week. I want to say more about it. Here's the fourth thing. The fourth thing I believe is this, is that there's a lot of licentiousness in the name of grace preaching today to cover the licentiousness in the life of the preacher. To cover the licentiousness. That's the opposite of therapy on legalism. That's exactly what's taking place here. That's why I bring it out. Look at what he says. Go back with me. They have crept in unnoticed. Ungodly, look at verse 4. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our own Master and Lord. And go to read that description. They have given themselves to ungodly flesh. They have given themselves, in other words, they're preaching permission for immorality because they're living immorality. And they want permission for themselves. They will attack the gospel either with legalism or libertinism or licentiousness or antinomianism, any of those terms. That means ultimately they deny Christ as Master and Lord. And that's what the false teaching does. What about the false teachers? Now, I've got 5 minutes, so here we go. Here we go. We'll give you 10 of them. But we've already walked our way through it, so I just want to identify them. Number one, false teachers have a secret life. It's an ungodly life. Most of the time, it'll come out sooner or later. It's almost always. My mother used to tell me that all the time. She says, son, you think you're getting away with it, but I'll find out. I think the biblical principle is this. What a man sows, ultimately he'll reap. It'll eventually come out sooner or later. Well, that's exactly what they're saying here, is that they have these ungodly lifestyles that are built into the way that they're living. That's why the ungodly perversion of the gospel. And that leads me to number two. Their teaching errors are rooted in their lifestyles. In other words, they have created the doctrine that their heart wants. Now, brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you how important this is. That's why I love this book right here, Taking Every Thought Captive, because Richard Pratt keeps telling you the problem isn't just you didn't get the doctrine right. People get the doctrine their heart wants. You see, here's the way we ought to live. Know, be, do. One of our PCA pastors developed that as a discipleship program. No be do. That is not a Star Wars character. No be do. Know who you are in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. Then do what you do for Christ. Here's what most of us do. We do. Because of who we are, we will do, and then we'll go think up something. Let me put it this way. Mind, heart, will. So most of us, in our heart, we have this predisposition. We sin because it's not we sin and become sinners. We're sinners and we sin. And because that's what we want to do, that's what, you know, you've heard the phrase, if it feels good, do it. That's what we'll do. Whatever makes us feel good, ungodly life, self-centered life, whatever makes us feel good, we do that. Then we go out and find something to believe to support what we're doing. And that's what the false teachers are doing. Because they know there are people out there that got the same issues they do, that have itching ears, and they want to hear something that gives them permission to do what they want to do instead of calling them to do what Christ has saved them to do. So the teaching errors are rooted in their lifestyle. Number three, that means they will have to distort the gospel and pervert it. False teachers ultimately get to gospel distortion and perversion. Now, they do not start there. They do not start there. They start at other places. Can I put a pair? I've been wondering. I've just asked the Lord to let me know when to put this in. This is where I'm led to do it. You remember what I said a while ago? And I'm not worried about intimidation from the outside. My concern is inside. Well, I'm not, but I do want to give this warning. I believe a lot of times it is because of the intimidation from the outside we begin to sacrifice biblical doctrine on the inside. This last week, as I was in a debate on the issue of marriage, a guy said to me, he said, Harry, you're on the wrong side of history. And he mocked me. You're on the wrong side of history. I said, well, that may be true. That may be true in the immediate history. May be true in this nation's history. It isn't true in the final verdict of history, but it really doesn't matter. My job is not to find out where do I think history's going in this nation and get on the right side. My job's to be on God's side. That's my job. Winsomely, consistently, carefully, my job is to be on God's side. Now, I think God ultimately uses that to shape history. That's what I think he ultimately does. But that is what we're called to be and to do. But they come in, fourthly, deceitfully and dishonestly. Now, you see, we think, well, maybe we'll just play around with the doctrine of marriage. Let's just play around with it, right? Do you realize the reason marriage, one man, one woman for one life is here? Do you know why it's here? Well, Harry, it's because it's the best way to raise children. It's the best thing for relationships. It's the best way for culture to flourish. Yes, but that's not the main reason. Do you know why marriage is here? God put marriage here to have in place the illustration of what he was going to do to save you. Your husband has come and given himself for his bride, and nothing can separate us from him. And we are in intimate union with him. He is in us and we are in him. This is not Jesus came and died for his church and he calls it the bride of Christ. And then God says, oh my goodness, let's see, do I have an illustration? Oh, marriage. That's a good one. Let's use marriage. No, no. Marriage was put here to tell us about redemption. It's secondary blessing. It's the way we were made to live as men and women in this world. That's the way cultures flourish. That's the way you will exist. And without it, you can't exist and you cannot flourish. But when we come in and then we're told, now listen, if the church really wants to be around, you better get on board with this. And so then we have Christian organizations like, I forgot the name, World something, I don't want to say, which I forgot what it was. They decide, well, we are not going to hold to Christian marriage or the doctrine of marriage as revealed in God's Word. And then they get this great pushback. And as the pushback comes, they say, oh, okay, we didn't know it was going to be that big of a problem for all you Christians. And by the way, you now not going to give us money. So we're going to go back to what the Bible says. And then the Christians start waving the flag, victory, victory. That was no victory. That was just pure pragmatism. We're losing money, so we'll go back right now. I'll promise you, if they think the money will go the other way, they'll change it again. What should have been there, if it was real repentance, is not, oh, we didn't know we would offend so many people. Is we've realized we've offended God. That's who we've offended. We have blasphemed God. And as creator, and as redeemer, and as provider, we have blasphemed him. But what happens is, the gospel gets attacked by the nibbling on the edges. We have to be careful, because we don't want to fight pitch battles on secondary doctrines. But you got to realize that everything in the Bible is ultimately connected and important. Deal with it proportionately, but you don't just remove the truth of God's word. Number five, stealth. They creep in. They're disguised. They creep in. Number six, they are marked out for divine condemnation now and in eternity. God will bring judgment against false teachers and false teaching now and in eternity. Number seven, they seek positions of influence and authority. All right, I got a little pet peeve here. Can y'all just hold with me on this one? Here's my little pet peeve. Somebody becomes a Christian and they're an all-star second baseman. So we get them up the next week and they start giving their testimony and teaching a small group, and we'll make them a pastor in 3 months. You know, when I just had a pastor's class that started, and I was telling them I love this congregation so many ways. I believe that Dr. Barker set this tone early on, and the early elders, and it's been continued by God's grace, is that when you come to this church, there ain't no old guard, new guard. Just come on, let's go. That's what the pastor's class is, just the entrance ramp. Let's get up to speed. But then I say, except for one thing, you can't be an elder. That takes time for us to look and see. It takes time to find out, will this person be faithful in doctrine, faithful in life? Not perfect, but faithful. Because this church will end up going where its leaders go. And it takes time. Being a leader is not a right attached to your conversion and your justification or your adoption. Being a leader is a privilege attached to the progress of your sanctification. And so, but we, if somebody gets saved and they shot under par on the PGA Tour, or they were all-stars, or they're whatever, we just put them right up front. We start asking, what do you think about marriage? What do you think about this? We start asking them to pontificate on everything. And folks, that's not fair to them, and it's not right, and it puts them in a position where they're not ready to be put, and it opens us up for people that find out, you know, in the church, I can't be somebody out there, but by the way, all I got to do is name Jesus, and they'll start giving me a job if I show up there and give me a position of authority. That to be an authority is to have, here's what the Bible says, let these first be tested. There has to be some tests in place. And so they will seek it, and the church many times is gullible just to open up positions of influence and authority. Number eight, they are self-absorbed. They shepherd themselves. They feed themselves. They're self-absorbed. They're self-promoting, and they're self-protecting. I mean, their name will end up everywhere. Their picture will end up everywhere. Their promo will end up everywhere. That they will find ways to promote themselves, protect themselves, and feed themselves. And that they will find ways to exalt themselves. They will not be John. He must increase and I must decrease. By the way, John didn't say, man, that Jesus, he needs to increase. No, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And then number nine, as I've already mentioned, they will use extra biblical authority in revelations. That's why all the cults use them. All the cults. Sorry, Mr. Smith, I do not need the Book of Mormon. In fact, the Book of Mormon is your problem. That's not the answer. And you don't put it alongside the Bible. I don't need Ellen G. White's. I don't need what she's got to say. I do not need, and I am grateful to my Roman Catholic friends. I am very grateful for all that the church fathers say, but they are not on the level with Scripture. They're not on the level with Scripture at all. So that what you and I do not acclaim extra biblical authority or revelations, but we are based ourselves upon the revealing work of God and His Word and then His illuminating work. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, sometimes when God shows you something in the Bible, it's almost like revelation. That's why we'll say, "Boy, God told me." And then we'll say something like that. "Well, He didn't say it with His voice." That's because, you know, revelation and illumination is kind of like here's day and here's night. I know when there's night, here's illumination. I know when there's day, here's revelation. But somewhere there's dusk and there's dawn, and I don't quite know when I've moved from one to the other. I realize sometimes illumination has so much inspiration attached to it that it feels like revelation. But we've got to come back that the Scripture alone is our only rule of faith and practice. And then tenthly and finally, false teachers have been here historically, and it's been prophesied that they are not only going to be in the future, they will be here and increase. Okay, Harry, what is the poison pill? Is it Mormonism? Is it Islam? Is it false religions? No. I believe the poison pill is liberalism. And I want to commend to you a book. The book is Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. And we'll give you the download. I have more in common discussing the truths of Christianity with a Muslim. I'm going to get your attention here. I've got more in common in talking about the truths of Christianity with a Muslim than I do a mainline liberal in the Protestant church. That does not mean there aren't Christians in liberal churches. That does not mean there aren't faithful churches in liberal denominations. I did not say that. But someone sold out to liberalism, I don't have anything in common with them. Because liberalism destroys the doctrine of God. It denies God as creator. It denies God as sustainer. It denies God as redeemer, the exclusivity of Christ in redemption. It denies the authority of God's word as sufficient. It is the one ism out there that is totally antithetical to biblical Christianity. And it exists only as a distortion of biblical Christianity. But its final position is one of absolute antithesis to what Christianity is. And if you go through what a liberal's position is, liberalism, its position on who God is, on the Word of God, on salvation, the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of providence, the doctrine of man, the creation of man, the historical Adam and Eve, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the kingdom of God, it stands in antithesis. I mean, I don't talk to them. That doesn't mean we don't have a common vocabulary that their ism has descended from. I recognize all that. But liberalism in its pure form is the one religious expression that stands antithetical to biblical Christianity. Stands in absolute. Now, it borrows the vocabulary, but it means the opposite. Well, why is it that church after church swallows it? Why is it? Well, you remember what I told you this morning? I had a dog, and that dog, to get that heart pill and that allergy pill down, we had to wrap it up with either cheese or bacon. If we put both of them, I'd probably eat the pill. We had to put cheese or bacon on it. What is the cheese or bacon? Can y'all hang with me? 4 minutes here. Just hang with me. How do the theological doctors of suicide, how do the theological, the theology doctors of death, how do they get us to swallow this pill? Can I tell you how they're doing it today? I believe they're doing it today through something I call missionalism. Missionalism. I believe the church, to do its job, has to stay on message. If we lose the message, we can't do the mission. And we can't be effective in ministry. We got to stay on message, on mission, and in ministry. But here's what happens. There are some of us who begin to think the mission is the message. And so the church simply becomes a storehouse of doctrinal refinement constantly. Our mission is not the message. Our mission is to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So you got to stay on message to do the mission. The mission is not to protect the message, but you must contend for it. You contend for the message to get in on the mission. And that's how we stay in ministry. But not only is there the problem that some churches die because they aren't on mission, they made the message the mission, but there are some churches that die. And I believe this is the vast number. And the big problem today is they want to stay in ministry on mission, and they're afraid if they hold to the message, they won't get an audience for the mission. I call that missionalism. That's back to, you know, Harry, if you keep holding on to this biblical doctrine of sexuality, you're going to be marginalized. The church is going to be irrelevant. You're not going to be able to do the mission. If you keep holding on to the doctrine of marriage, if you keep holding on to these miracles, that's how the liberals constantly, and you know, if you keep believing in these miracles, you're just not going to get it. You know what? Here's what one of them told me. He said, if you keep holding to these things that you're holding to, you're just going to be considered a cult. I said, really? I see. I think that was the first century they called us a cult. And that cult turned the world upside down. That's what it did. We do not make the message the mission, nor do we compromise the message to do the mission. That's missionalism. We do not compromise the message to do the mission. We don't let the world tell us what they will allow us to preach and teach and give us an audience. We please our God by being faithful to the text and loving the people we're going to on the mission. And one of the ways to love them is what you learned with your children. Son, daughter, I know you don't want to hear this, but I love you, so I'm going to tell you the truth. So that we stay on mission, on message. The mission is not the message, but we must hold to the message to do the mission. The mission does not define the message. The people we're on mission to do not define the message. God's Word defines the message. And then God's Word sends us into the mission. And that's how we do ministry of worship, on mission, on message. Evangelism, on mission, in message. Loving one another, on message, on mission. And discipling, on message, and on mission. So just if you let me, I'll just mention these to you. So, Pastor, as a takeaway, why is all of this false teaching and false teachers important? Well, first of all, you know, I've often thought, Lord, why don't you just, can't you do the Sodom and Gomorrah thing and just get rid of all the false teachers? And I mean, can't you just nuke them for us? And then I realized, no, God's got a purpose in this. Number one is to expose false teaching. False teachers and false teaching, to expose false teaching and false teachers. And when he does, he's teaching us where we're not doing the job. He's teaching us where we're not doing the job. When he exposes false teaching and false teachers, he's exposing where we haven't done the job. That's how they got a foothold. I mentioned Rob Bell, the book he wrote, denying the reality of the doctrine of hell and his version of universalism. What was absolutely amazing to me is the hearing he got in evangelical churches. And then I realized the reason he got a hearing in evangelical churches denying the doctrine of hell is because the doctrine of hell has disappeared from the pulpits. And so people don't have an understanding of the doctrine of hell. And they were ripe for that distortion and that heresy. And then secondly, God allows it to clarify true teaching and true teachers. I wish I had time to do this. I don't have time to do it. I won't take the time to do it, but you can go home and do it. Go take the 10 marks of false teachers, and you can find the 10 marks of true teachers. Just go with the opposite. They're faithful to God's word. They're seeking to live lives above reproach by God's grace. Just go take the 10 marks and put the opposite. Now we know what true teachers ought to look like. Go take the marks of false teaching. Now you know what true teaching ought to look like. And let me mention one other thing. Some of the greatest works we've ever had in the church was when we had to step up and deal with false teaching. It's called the Reformation. It's called the Great Awakening. Some of the greatest works we've had was when God allowed the false teachers and false teaching to get a foothold, and then he raised up a remnant. And they began to write with such clarity that we still use their stuff today. And then finally, he allows them to humble us. He allows them to humble us because we're constantly aware we have to rely on the Lord. We have to rely on the Lord to guide us and to keep us. Don't you love the way Jude starts this off? He says, you're kept by Jesus. And he will keep you from stumbling. Now, because you know those two truths, now, based upon that, in humility, relying upon him, keep yourself. And keep the message, the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints, with absolute reliance upon me. And you see those people that are doubting? Do you see those people who become susceptible? If I may quote my systematic theology professor, Sinclair Ferguson, on this one. You see those people that are being drowned in that false teaching? Won't you love them? Let's outlove them. Let's outlove the cult. Let's outlove the liberal. Won't you love them? Won't you walk into the fire for them? Father, thank you for the time we could be together in your word. Thank you, Father, for the truth of that word, the glory of that word, the majesty of that word. And Father, we confess our utter reliance upon you to make us and keep us faithful. And then we are utterly, obviously, relied upon you to make us fruitful. Help us to stay on message. But the mission isn't the message. Help us to stay on mission. But the mission does not define the message. Help us to stay in ministry. With praise to you, the gospel to the lost, love to one another, and growing deep in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.